We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8, 1, 2, 0.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Under the reign of grace, it is just as easy to do right as under the reign of sin, it is easy to do wrong. This must be so, for if there is not more power in grace than there is in sin, there can be no salvation from sin. But there is salvation from sin. No one who believes Christianity can deny this. Salvation from sin depends upon there being more power in grace than there is in sin. It cannot possibly be otherwise. Wherever the power of grace can have control, it will be easy to do right. No one ever naturally found it difficult to do wrong because man is naturally enslaved to the power of sin that is absolute in its reign. And so long as that power has sway, it is not only difficult, it is impossible to do the good that he knows and that he would. But let a mightier power than that have sway. Then is it not plain enough that it will be just as easy to serve the will of the mightier power as it was to serve the will of the other power when it reigned? But grace is not simply more powerful than sin. If this were all, even then there would be good cheer to every sinner in the world. But there is much more power in grace than there is in sin. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Romans 5, verse 20. So there is much more hope for every sinner in the world. Whence comes grace? From God. Grace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Whence comes sin? From the devil, of course. Well, it is as plain as ABC that there is much more power in grace than there is in sin, as there is more power in God than there is in the devil. That was a passage from Give Us This Day, Our Daily Good News, Volume 1, Number 1, written by A.T. Jones. Let's see how this reign of grace is manifest in the work of Jesus Christ. Why don't we turn back the clock 2,000 years and look face to face squarely into the eyes of time? Evil angels had done their work. Wicked men had done their bidding. The Son of God, King of Kings, ruler of all the universe, was dead, totally lifeless. He lay there resting on the Sabbath day. What a Sabbath day that was, too. Hannah, what did you think of the sermon today? Huh? What sermon? You know, the talk the rabbi had in the service today. I'm sorry, Eliab. I'm afraid I didn't hear the sermon today. Tell me what it was about. What was on your mind in there? You seem lost today. Are you thinking about the Galilean? Yes, I guess so. Oh, yuck! Some more of those dead bodies. Where did they all come from? I don't know. What a strange day this is. You would think the priests would relax the rules for one day so that they could be cleaned up. What kind of day was that Sabbath more than 1,900 years ago? This Sabbath today is the anniversary of that day, sandwiched between two universal monumental events. It was a day of soul-searching and pondering what it was all means and what it's all about. Let's review the events ourselves and see whether we can find some meaning. If you recall, we have been discussing some rather important concepts that Jesus was trying to teach the disciples. Concepts like salvation is based on a full reliance on his merits, and indeed allowing him to implant those into us through a transaction, instead of trying on our own initiative to keep a man-made to-do list. This was especially brought home in the last message before Jesus died on Thursday night, the first day of Passover. By Friday morning, he was on trial, and on Friday afternoon, he was placed on the cross till the first day of Passover, the day of the Passover meal, the day the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts. When he died Friday afternoon, there was a mighty earthquake, and many graves were opened, and dead bodies lay all around. They stayed there all Sabbath, and on Sunday morning when our Lord came to life, they did too, and they went all over the area talking about Christ. In the meantime, the Jews were trying to figure out a way to stop the tide of events. They finally settled on placing a guard around the tomb of the Son of God. This guard of 100 soldiers firmly established the truth of his resurrection. What did his death and resurrection do for us? I would like to briefly go over 5 things. First, Satan was defeated. He now knows his days are numbered and he's angry about it. He walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 8. Is the devil going around like a roaring lion? Well, here it says in verse 8, be sober and vigilant. In other words, be self-controlled and alert. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So keep your wits about you, because things are happening. From the Desire of Ages, pages 758 and 759, I have this. It says, not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to the unfallen worlds. The archapostate had so closed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion. It was a being of wonderful power and glory that had set himself against God. Of Lucifer, the Lord says, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, Ezekiel 28:12. Lucifer had been the covering cherub. He had stood in the light of God's presence. He had been the highest of all created beings and had been foremost in revealing God's purpose to the universe. After he had sinned, his power to deceive was the more deceptive, and the unveiling of his character was the more difficult because of the exalted position he held with the Father. God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can a pebble of the earth. He did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love, and the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. It was God's purpose to place things on an eternal basis of security, and in the councils of heaven it was decided that time must be given for Satan to develop the principles which were the foundation of his system of government. He had claimed that these were superior to God's principles. Time was given for the working of Satan's principles, that they might be seen by the heavenly universe. And seen they were. For when Christ was placed on the cross, the angels could see where the devil's arguments were going to finally end up, in the attempt to kill God. And it was done on the cross, and it will be done again at the end of time. So Satan's been defeated, and he knows his days are numbered, and he's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, the second point is that victory was gained over physical death. Because Jesus was resurrected, we can look forward to our own resurrection and the resurrection of our loved ones. Turn with me to John chapter 5 for a moment. John chapter 5. And let's see what God has to say to us there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 5, verse 24 through 29. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is Jesus speaking, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now let me pause here. Don't confuse that with immortality. God has given to us eternal life. And as long as we believe, as long as we believe in Jesus and in God, then that eternal life will be revealed in our character. But we can throw that away. We can discard that. So even though we have eternal life, whose life is it? It's not our life. It's Christ's life. That is the eternal life that God has given to us. If we throw it away, do we still have it? No, we don't. Therefore, God can't give us immortality until we pass the point of no return, when we won't throw it away or can't throw it away. Then we are safe to give immortality too. So don't confuse eternal life with immortality. We've all been given eternal life, but we won't receive immortality until Jesus comes. And you'll be able to see that as we go through here, beginning with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's go ahead and look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Do you see the representative concept being expressed here? Jesus was the first fruits of the human race. Tomorrow is Easter. Tomorrow is also the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits this week. If you're Hebrew, you're celebrating the Feast of First Fruits tomorrow. If you're a Christian, you're celebrating Easter tomorrow. You know what? They're the same thing. The Feast of First Fruits and Easter represent Christ resurrected from the dead, representing the entire human race and taking us with him, in him, to heaven in him. We are not there physically yet, but we are there in him, for he represents the human race in heaven. That's the idea of first fruits. And that's the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before, that is to prevent, vent to go out, pre beforehand, to go before, will not go before them which are asleep. Let me read that again so we get the context. For this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, that which we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So there you have it. That's when we receive immortality. Never more to die. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, let's take a look there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Well, there we go. Verse 51, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. You want to know the mystery of God? That's a pretty awesome subject, isn't it? Well, he's going to tell us. Are you paying attention? Then he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, there's that immortality that's incorruptible. That means that we will not die, nor will we fade away or decompose. But we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this mortality, must put on incorruption or immortality, and this mortal must put on immortality. So you see, that's when we receive immortality. We have eternal life now, but we will receive immortality when Jesus comes. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, I brought with me this day, and I've already read from it, but give us this day our daily good news, and this time I have volume 2, number 128. This is a passage by E.J. Wagner. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now, this is what it's talking about here when it talks about the law, where it says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. This is what it's talking about. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. And then he refers to Galatians 3:10. Now, what are we talking about here? What are the works of the law? That is where we look at what God has to tell us and what he says he wants to do in our lives, and he says, okay, God, we've got it covered. We'll take care of it. And then we start going through the list and saying, okay, have I done this? Yeah, I did that. I did that. I did that. That's good. Uh-oh, I messed up there. Not so good on that one. Well, I'll do better next time. And go on through the list. That's the works of the law. That's the sting of death. We are trying in our own strength to do God's will. But what it says in verse 57 is, but thanks be to God which giveth the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ gives us the victory, and he gives us the law written in our hearts. All right. For as many as are of the curse of the law are under the curse. Why? Because the law is a curse? Not by any means. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. The curse of the law is transgression of the law. Disobedience to God's law is itself the curse. For just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, sin has death wrapped up in it. Without sin, death would be impossible, for the sting of death is sin. Why then are all who rely on works of the law under the curse? Because cursed be every one who does not abide by all things written in the law to do them. Galatians 3, verse 10. They are not cursed because they do the law, but because they do not do it. So then we see that relying on the works of the law does not mean that one is doing the law. In other words, keeping your checklist of what you're going to do in your own strength will not succeed, because it is impossible for fallen, sinful flesh to keep God's law. The carnal mind, that is the fallen, sinful mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Romans 8:7. All are under the curse, and who thinks to get out by his own works remains there. Since the curse consists in not continuing in all things that are written in the law, therefore the blessing means perfect conformity to the law. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28. This is the living word of God addressed to each one of us personally. The law brings about wrath, Romans 4, 15, but the wrath of God comes only on the children of disobedience. If we truly believe, we are not condemned, because faith brings us into harmony with the law. the life of God. And that's from the pen of E.J. Wagoner. Another passage, this time from Volume 1. Number 10. Again by E.J. Wagoner, talking about conversion. And this is talking about verse 57 of what we were reading in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, conversion does not put new flesh on the old spirit, but a new spirit within the old flesh. It does not propose to bring new flesh to the old mind, but a new mind to the old flesh. In other words, our fallen sinful flesh remains with us, but we get a new mind, and that is the mind of God that replaces our fallen sinful human mind, which cannot possibly keep the law of God. The mind of Christ always did keep the law of God and never failed. If we have that mind ruling over us, then he will not sin in our bodies any more than he sinned in his. And that's what he's pointing out here. Then he goes on, he says, deliverance and victory are not gained by having the human nature taken away, that is the fallen sinful human flesh, but by receiving the divine nature to subdue and have dominion over the human. In other words, God's sinless mind, the sinless mind of Jesus Christ, Philippians 5 verse 2, other way around, Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. Not by taking away of the sinful flesh, but by the sending of the sinless spirit to conquer and condemn sin in the flesh. By receiving the divine nature, that is the mind of Christ, to subdue and have dominion over the human. Then he says, the scripture does not say, let this flesh be upon you, which was also upon Christ. But it does say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I just mentioned that. That's Philippians 2, verse 5. The scripture does not say, be transformed by the renewing of your flesh, but it does say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, 2. We shall be translated by the renewing of our flesh, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, this translation, the renewing of our flesh, is this immortality that we've been talking about. We don't have it yet, but we will when Jesus comes. Now, that was a passage by A.T. Jones. Now, E.J. Wagoner adds his here. He says, the pagan proverb has it that God helps those who help themselves. The truth is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. I was brought low and he helped me, Psalm 116, verse 6. No one ever cries in vain for help. When the cry goes up for help, the deliverer is at hand. And so, although sin is working death in us by all the power of the law, we may exclaim, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Well, that's the second part. Victory was gained over physical death, and also, I might add, over the physical, fallen, sinful human flesh that we have. The third point is that victory was gained over spiritual death. He suffered the second death in our place. And I have with me Desire of Ages on pages 755 and 756. Jesus on the cross personified sin. And metaphorically speaking, he took your sin and my sin upon him, and his death represents the death of sin. Let's see what it says here. The spotless Son of God hung upon the cross, his flesh lacerated with stripes, those hands so often reached out in blessing, nailed to the wooden bars, those feet so tireless on ministries of love, spiked to the tree, that royal head pierced by the crown of thorns, those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe, and all that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, the agony that racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his Father's face. That's a whole new sermon right there. All that speaks to each child of humanity. declaring it is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee he spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee, who opened blind eyes and calleth forth the dead to life, offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice. And from love to thee, he, the sin-bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice, and for thy sake becomes sin itself. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We looked at the beginning of this, verse 24, but let's go on through verse 29. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him." By the way, that word is very special because that word has in it inherently the power to create what it says. And so that when Jesus, who was the creator of the universe, spoke in Genesis 1, and the light was when he was saying it, has the same power to create in you and me by speaking. And so he's referring to that right here. Let me start over. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. You know, when we think about Jesus laying in the tomb, and that's what he was doing on that anniversary, on this anniversary of that day, on the Sabbath between the Passover Good Friday and Sunday morning resurrection. As he was laying there, he was dead. And he was laying right where Satan thought he had him, where he wanted him. But Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ, even though taking fallen, sinful human flesh, never committed a sin. Therefore, even laying there dead, he was more powerful than the living Satan. Even the dead Christ is more powerful than the living Satan. So if anybody has any fear of the devil, you can scratch it right now, because Christ was resurrected on Sunday morning. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. That is, he's a human being. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, that is, the first resurrection, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, that would be the second resurrection, after the 1,000 years, and I'll refer you to Revelation 20 for that information. Now, again, from this wonderful book, Desire of Ages, page 753. Upon Christ, our substitute and surety, was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor. In other words, remember, he personified sin. He was treated as if he was sin itself. He was counted a transgressor, that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. In other words, he took our condemnation. He took our penalty. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow, that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. What's she talking about? The Father was right there next to the Son. But the Son could not perceive the presence of the Father. For if he had, that sin that he was carrying, your sin and my sin, that he was personifying, would have dissipated in the presence of an all-powerful, holy God. Therefore, Jesus could not see the Father's reconciling face. Therefore, Jesus thought he was dying a lost man for eternity. That's what this is all about. Now, going on, she says, Satan with his fierce temptations wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal, and there is your second death. That's the second death that Jesus went through, as talked about in Revelation 20. And then the next statement, she says, Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. The second death is eternal separation from the Father. And that's what Jesus thought he was going to happen to him. It was the sense of sin, going on, she says, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. And that was what caused his death, and we'll get into that in a few moments. His heart was broken by your sin and my sin. And maybe I should say it the other way around. My sin first and your sin also broke the heart of Son of God. Well, that's the third point. Victory was gained over spiritual death. He suffered the second death in our place. The fourth point. Jesus is alive and serving as high priest in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Christ's resurrection made him so that he could then become the high priest of the human race. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now if I were to end the whole sermon right here, this would sum it up. Are you ready? We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. In other words, Christ is a high priest of the heavenly sanctuary. He was never a priest in the earthly sanctuary pitched by man, but he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood was of a different order than the earthly order. His priesthood was of the heavenly order. His education was of the heavenly order, not the earthly order. And so he is the high priest of the heavenly sanctuary. And that's where he is today. In fact, he has gone in from the first apartment to the second apartment, for we are living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. Now, that's a whole nother series of sermons, and I won't go into that today. But let's go on to our fifth point. Our fifth point is that he has established our baptism. As Jesus went down into the grave, he came up with a new glorified body. As it is in baptism, we go down into the watery grave, signifying the old man is crucified. We come up a new creature to a new life. We are ready to glorify our Lord, to live a life perfectly sanctified, to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Baptism then becomes a symbol of his death and resurrection. Furthermore, it is made real in our lives as long as we continue to believe. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we'll look at verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, we've been talking about grace since the beginning of the sermon. And so now we're still talking about it. He said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In other words, by no means. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that is, the watery grave, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, now here's this this representative concept again regarding his resurrection and his death. Christ is the representative of the human race. And so he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that's our sinning nature, that's our fallen, sinful human mind, that's what that's talking about here. That's the one that's going away, that does go away, excuse me, when we are baptized, when we become a Christian. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be paralyzed. Now, this body of sin is our fallen, sinful human flesh, and that doesn't go away. That stays with us until Jesus comes and we receive immortality. But when Christ died and was resurrected, that represents the crucifixion of our fallen, sinful human mind and being resurrected in the mind of Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. That's what baptism is all about. So going back to the beginning of verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man, our fallen, sinful human mind, is crucified with him, that the body of sin, our fallen, sinful human flesh, might be paralyzed. Now, the King James uses the word destroyed here, but the Greek word means to paralyze or to render powerless. So our fallen, sinful human flesh is rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And my question to you today, are you free from sin? And what I mean by that is, that are you free from the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh? Have you allowed this conversion to happen, this crucifixion of your human mind? Have you allowed that to happen so the mind of Christ can dwell in you and beat down and pummel into submission the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh? For he that is dead is freed from sin. And we are dead to sin, and we are free from sin as long as Christ is dwelling in us and his mind is in control. Well, Christ on the cross. Paul talks to the Galatians as they had seen Christ in actuality, crucified on the cross. Not that they were there at the foot of the cross physically, but in their mind's eye, they perceive and understand the meaning of Christ hanging on the cross and what it's all about. Well, let's look at this and ask ourselves the question, what did Christ give us on the cross? And there are seven statements that he makes while on the cross, and let's look at them briefly because I know our time is running out. Let's look at these seven things briefly. Number one, he gives us forgiveness. He says in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That forgiveness was given to humanity. It was spoken to the ones who were nailing him to the cross and dividing up his clothing. But it wasn't they alone that put him on that cross. We all had our own part in it. And as long as we continue to sin, we still have our part in that. And so he has forgiven the entire human race, for they know not what they do. Now, if we continue in sin, knowing what we're doing, and we say, I don't care, then we have thrown away that forgiveness. Don't throw it away. You were born forgiven. Cherish it. Appreciate it. Allow it to become real in your lives. Number two, eternal life with Jesus. And in Luke 23, verse 43, he says to the dying thief on the cross, who said, remember me when you get into your kingdom. He says, truly I say unto you, today, while we are hanging here on this cross, today, I'm telling you, you will be with me in paradise. Now, some versions have the comma in front of today. But the commas, the punctuation is not inspired. The words are, the punctuation are not. Jesus didn't go to the paradise that day. Because when he was resurrected on Sunday morning, he said to Mary, don't hold me, I haven't been to the Father yet. I need to go to the Father to receive acceptance of my sacrifice. Don't hold me here, I've got to go. So he didn't go that day. So the comma can't be in front of today, it has to be behind it. Today, while we are nailed here to this cross dying, I'm telling you, you will be with me in paradise. Now the next question is, what did the thief do to earn that? Not a thing. He's a thief. He's convicted of robbery, dying on the cross. But he expressed belief in Jesus Christ. And that belief indicates the submission needed to learn what needs to be learned so that he would be happy in the kingdom of heaven and not miserable like someone who is not submitted to Christ. All right, that's number two. The third thing is that Christ has given to us temporal blessings also. In John 19:26-27, he says to John, to John and Mary, his mother, okay? He says, woman, behold your son. And to John, he says, behold your mother. Taking care of his mother. Keeping, if you will, commandment number five, honor your father and your mother. And so he has given to us, to the whole human race, temporal blessings. And so when we appreciate these things, we will use them appropriately. The fourth thing that he gives us is salvation from the penalty of sin. And this is a whole sermon here, but I'm running out of time, so I'm going to cover it briefly. In Matthew 27, verse 46, and in Mark 15, 34, he says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And right here, he dies the second death. And we already talked about it, so I'm not going to cover it again, but he could not perceive the presence of the Father, and so at that point, he thought he was dying a lost man because he had no promise. He had no assurance, let's put it that way. He had the promise, he didn't have the assurance that he would ever see his father again. But Christ's faith held him there, and he believed the promise. And so that faith carried him through. That is his faith that we talk about. That is saving faith. Our faith latches on to his faith so that we might receive the blessings of the inheritance that he has given to us. That's what our faith does. It sets up a channel whereby God can communicate his blessings to us as we need them day by day. But it's his faith that saved us. It's not our faith that saved us. That would make us saving ourselves in a sense. So it's not our faith. We're talking about his faith. That's number four, salvation from the penalty of sin. The fifth item is health and temperance. In John 19, verse 28, Jesus says, "I thirst." And so they gave him a mixture of vinegar and bile, presumably from the liver of an animal. And he refused it. He probably tasted it just enough to find out what it was, and then he turned his head and refused it. Vinegar is the lowest form of alcohol. Bile, I don't even know what I want to get into that. But those are not the things that are going to keep your mind bright and open. While dying on the cross, Jesus could not afford to become stupefied. He needed his faith to be pure and sure and steadfast on the Father's promise. He did not need to become stupefied, and so he turned his head aside and refused it. And that's number five. Sixth, he gave us a secure salvation for the human race. In John 19, verse 30, he says, "It is finished." Now, what was finished? It was the compact that he had made with the Father before the foundation of the world. And I have with me Desire of Ages, page 834. And it says here, "Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem man if he should be overcome by Satan. They had clasped their hands in a solemn pledge that Christ should become the surety for the human race. This pledge Christ has fulfilled. When upon the cross he cried out, 'It is finished,' he addressed the Father. The compact had been fully carried out. Now he declares, 'Father, it is finished. I have done thy will, O my God. I have completed the work of redemption. If thy justice is satisfied, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am.' The voice of God is heard proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Satan is vanquished. Christ's toiling, struggling ones on earth are accepted in the Beloved," Ephesians 1 verse 6, "before the heavenly angels and the representatives of unfallen worlds, they are declared justified." Number seven, he has given to us saving faith. And I don't need to say a lot about this because I just talked about it. It was Christ's faith that held him to the cross that saved us. But in Luke 23, verse 46, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is the first death. This is the death that we all die. Jesus died the second death before he died the first death. He died the second death thinking that he was going to be lost eternally, not having the assurance of his salvation. But through faith, he held on to the hope. And he died victoriously. And so victoriously he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, so now what? Where do we go from here? Let me provide some scriptures for further study for your devotional hour at home. It's a homework assignment. Got your pen and paper? Here it is. I could go through these, but it would probably take another half hour. Look at Leviticus 23. This tells you about the feast days, and it gives you the big picture of Easter. Easter being the Feast of First Fruits. Good Friday being the Passover. So all these things can be translated into Christian understanding. So Leviticus 23 gives you the framework. Then Matthew 26, verses 27 and 29, Jesus is setting up a new order, for the real has now arrived. Jesus, that the feast days of the Hebrew economy represented Jesus Christ in every way. And so Matthew 26, verses 27 and 29, Jesus is setting up a new order. And he's setting up a new way of doing things. Now, Acts 1, verses 6 to 11 talks about him going to heaven, and he will return. And by the way, when he went to heaven, when he arose, he took the dead bodies with him, and I think those are mentioned there. The next set of verses is Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 2, and we covered that today. But it talks about Jesus being the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And then these three verses, Daniel 8:14, Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, and Acts chapter 2, verse 3, talks about Christ going to the most holy place at one-ment with God and blending into God and man. And so Christ going to the most holy place, Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 are about the consecration of the priesthood, and that was the earthly form of it. But when Jesus arose to heaven after his ascension, he was then had a consecration ceremony also that lasted 8 days. And so what you read in Leviticus 8 and 9 is the type of the antitype that Christ went through. So it gives you a little education on that. And now for the culmination of God's reign of grace, turn with me to Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14. And we'll look at verses 6 and 7. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. That's what we want, isn't it? To preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every man and kindred, nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, or reverence God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. So we know we're talking about Jesus Christ. And this idea that he is on trial is put forth here. And then skipping up to verses 1 through 5, it talks about the object of his trial, his witnesses in his trial. And here it talks about how these people are and how they act. It says, and looked, and lo, chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name or character written in their foreheads. In other words, they've been sealed. And I heard a voice from heaven, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song. This would be the song of Moses and the Lamb, I believe. It's a victory song. A new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women. In other words, they have a pure church, pure doctrine, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits, the representatives unto God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Well, that is our heritage. That is our destiny if we will have it. Well, from Christ's Object Lessons, pages 68 and 69, we have this statement. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, now she's talking about the 144,000, what we just read, these people that represent Christ. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 12. Were all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel, quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. Well, I would like to close with this thought. Once again, I have my book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. And this is volume 1, number 90, the very last page in the book. A passage by E.J. Wagoner. He says, many hesitate to make a start to serve the Lord because they fear that he will not accept them. Anybody fall in this category? I've heard it many times. I reply with a question. If you go to a store and make a purchase, will you receive the goods? The fact that you bought them is sufficient proof not only that you are willing, but that you are anxious to receive them. Let us apply this to the sinner coming to Christ. He purchased us with his own blood. He gave himself for us. He bought the whole world of sinners, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus said, the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. When we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5, verses 6 and verse 8. But I am not worthy. That means you are not worth the price paid, and you fear to come lest Christ will repudiate the purchase. You might have some fear on that score if the bargain were not sealed and the price not already paid, but you have nothing to do with the question of worth. Christ made the purchase with his eyes open. He is not at all disappointed when you come to him and he finds that you are worthless. If he was satisfied to make the bargain, you should be the last one to complain. Now, when did he purchase us? On the cross. Yesterday, if you will. Yesterday. Most wonderful of all, he bought you for the very reason that you are not worthy. His eyes saw in you great possibilities, and he bought you not for what you were then or are now worth, but for what he could make of you. We have no righteousness. Therefore he bought us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 2, 0.